much, Brother Eric, and thank you so much, dear friends, for coming out this evening. Now, I'm sure that you will agree with me when I say that if the leaders of this church this evening, and I think we might say the leaders of perhaps 20 other churches here in Nassau, were to invite a preacher every Sunday evening for 1 year to preach on John chapter 3 and verse 16, and if it were possible for you one day to sit and listen to the tape of every one of those preachers, 20 churches, 50, 52 weeks in a year, every single one of them preaching on John chapter 3 and verse 16. And you're sitting, let's imagine, you're sitting one day, and day after day, and week after week, and perhaps month after month, you make time to listen to those messages. I would say to you tonight, my dear friends, that if those servants of God, if they were infilled with the Holy Spirit of God, in other words, if they knew the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon their messages, as you sat and listened, you would say to yourself, well, surely this is an evidence of the inspiration of the scriptures, and you would be absolutely right. Now, God has given you and me a very wonderful gift, and especially to Welsh people, by the way, and Scottish people, or perhaps the better thing to say would be Celtic people. He has given us the gift of imagination. It's a very wonderful gift. Of course, every human being possesses that gift in some measure. But sometimes I try to think, what's going to happen when we arrive in heaven? We're not told when we look into the scriptures, really, many details about that wonderful place that we call heaven. Oh, much more than we can imagine, as our dear brother and esteemed servant of God, Dick Saunders, said the other week. There's very much said in heaven, but there's also, and again he would agree with this, there's also very much that's not said in the scriptures about heaven. And because you and I have this gift of imagination, we may go to the scriptures and in a sense read between the lines. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we have to read into the scriptures what isn't there. I don't mean that at all. If what we imagine as we read the scriptures about heaven, if it comes within the bounds of scripture teaching, and it doesn't in any way conflict the dogmatic teaching of the Holy Scriptures, then we might say to ourselves, well, perhaps that's going to happen when we get to heaven. And I like to think that perhaps when we get there we may talk to people, because we'll have plenty of time, of course. I think that I'm going to ask various people how they were converted, and was it a verse from the Bible that brought them to the Savior? I believe, you know, and again, possibly you'll agree with what I'm going to say now, I believe that many millions of men and women and young people and boys and girls, if they were to be asked that question in heaven, would say, yes, I was converted. I was converted because of that wonderful verse, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear wife said to me this afternoon, Bill, what are you preaching on tonight? What are you preaching on? Well, I said, John 3:16. She said, what? Haven't you preached on that before? In Shirley Heights, I said, many times. Oh, she said, it's going to be different. Yes, it's going to be different, because, of course, there is such a depth, such a spiritual depth of teaching here in this tremendous, inspired statement. I believe that these words came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. By the way, some Bible teachers and scholars say that the probability is that John the Baptist wrote them, but no, I think the Lord Jesus uttered them. It doesn't matter anyway, they come from the Holy Spirit of God. many years ago in South Africa, a colporteur, who of course would take around portions of the Bible, one day was set upon by a group of people who hated the Christian faith. And of course they hated this representative of the Christian faith. And they hated the Bible, the portions of the Word of God that he carried with him. And of course he distributed them to the various people there in their own language. They take from him these portions of the Word of God. They take them all from him. Just imagine the scene again. Use the imagination, if you will. They take these portions of the Word of God. I suppose they were New Testaments. I don't know whether there are any Bibles, but they were portions of the Bible, and especially, I believe, New Testaments. And they took these portions of the inspired Word of God from this man of God, the colporteur, and they took them to the river and ripped them in pieces and threw the portions of the Word of God into the river. What they didn't know, of course, was that God had promised that his word would not return unto him void, but that it would accomplish that whereunto he would send it. And the story is, and apparently it's a true story, told, I think, by the colporteur himself, who heard months later, because he went down the river many miles and discovered what had happened to those portions of the Word of God, at least many portions of the scriptures that had been thrown into the river. There was a church. There was a group of people who had read these portions of the Bible. They had seen these pieces of paper, I suppose, floating past in the river, and they'd waded in and taken them out, and one or two people in the village were able to read. And there was the gospel, the good news of salvation, the news of Jesus, the Son of God, coming down into our sphere, that he might go to Calvary and die, because they believed the message. They were gloriously saved, and the church was formed. I wonder what happened when, if and when, of course, because we're not sure, I wonder what would have happened if someone read John 3 and verse 16. Indeed, it may have been that that was part of the and only part of the scriptures they had before they were able to hear the full message of the gospel. We don't know. But if they had only that verse, that one verse from the Bible, it would be sufficient. Despite the limitations, despite the understanding, the limited understanding of what the text is saying, it would be sufficient to bring a soul into a relationship with God through believing in the Lord Jesus. And of course they wouldn't really know the full meaning of the verse, would they? God so loved the world. Oh, of course, here's a mention of God, and the probability is that there in South Africa, many, many years ago, as it was then, I believe it was in the last century, or toward the end of the last century, sometime, or the beginning of this century, of course they would believe in a supreme being, many of them, but they had all kinds of distorted ideas of God and what he was in his nature. But at least they would read about God, and that God so loved, and this would be a tremendous truth. This God in the heavens, this God was a God of love. Now I look around this congregation this evening and I know that I'm saying this, although I don't know everybody and I can't see everybody in any case clearly. I know I don't really know who is here, except those who come faithfully and one or two visitors, but I am sure of this. I feel convinced of this. I could be wrong, but I feel fairly convinced anyway that there's not one person here in our congregation this evening who would dare say, now, Davis, listen, preacher, Bill Davis, I do not believe in God. I believe the probability is that every Bahamian, I can't imagine, I just can't imagine, one boy or girl brought up in these lovely islands who doesn't believe in God. There may be, I don't know, you may know of some, but I don't. I've never met yet a person, a Bahamian, who has said dogmatically, I don't believe in the existence of God. So, really, in any case, it doesn't apply, I'm sure, to anyone here tonight. You do believe in God. Thomas Aquinas, a great theologian, wrote a book. And in that book he gave five evidences in relation to God's existence. One was the evidence of design. There's design in the universe, there it is, and of course we all know that. We see it as we look up at night and we see the harmony of things in the heavens. And then there were four other evidences. And one of them was the evidence of cause and effect. We all know this law. Everyone that's here tonight, every one of us is affected by the law of cause and effect. Your parents one day decided to get married, and as a result, of course, they're getting married. You were the effect. They were the cause, and they go back again, their parents and their parents before them, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, until at last we get back, of course, to Adam and Eve. And again, we have to go back still more, and we come to God. Why? One of the things that amazes me, really, when I listen to some scientific people talking. Now, scientists, of course, very often, as you know, they begin with a premise. They're not very sure, about their argument in relation to any given matter, but they start with a premise. Now, this might be, and they start with that premise, and they build on that premise. But many scientists, apparently intelligent men, that doesn't mean to say that they have understanding, of course, does it? But they don't start with the premise that there might be a creator. And that creator, of course, is the cause. And all around us today with the effects are seen. Cause and effect. Well, we don't need any arguments this evening. We know, and especially those of us who are Christians, that God does exist. And we prove his presence day by day because we know the living Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, and God the Holy Spirit, who lives in our hearts. And we know, and we can say, we know. This is one of the expressions used, of course, in the New Testament. We know, said John, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, we love the Christians. We know we have a deep-seated conviction. We know. If you can imagine one of those dear natives looking at that piece of paper for the first time and reading those words, John 3:16, and wondering about God, he might say to himself, now, what is God like? Who is this God? Oh, there's so very much that he doesn't know. He doesn't know that God has revealed himself fully in his Son. This is not taught in the verse that he's reading. He doesn't know that his Son will say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He doesn't know this at all. What he does know is that God loves him, and that God loves him so much that he gave his only begotten Son. But what he doesn't know is, what has the Son done? What's involved in the giving of the Son? And he doesn't know, therefore, that the Son of God has given himself. He's given himself for him at Calvary. But despite his limited knowledge, if he believes in the Son and accepts Jesus as Savior, believes, and he knows the meaning of the word believe, he knows that meaning, there's the word in his own dialect, and he knows the meaning of the word believe, and he sees, shall not perish. Here's the negative side of the promise, that if he believes, he will not perish. Then there's a positive side, have everlasting life. And in a simple way, in his very simple way, he says, as he opens his heart, I believe God, I believe that you gave your Son for me, whatever that might mean. And on the basis of that, I accept eternal life, and I know that I'm not going to perish. I believe with all my heart that God would not put that man in hell, despite the fact that he doesn't know the fullness of the gospel. Now, I can prove that. Helen Keller was taught by Anne Sullivan. Helen Keller, as you know, was born blind and deaf, and therefore she couldn't speak. One day they employed Anne Sullivan. She taught her very slowly how to communicate. It took many, many months, several years, I think. And one day they brought Phillips Brooks, the great American preacher, down to tell Helen about Jesus. Now, this is the divine exception, I believe, that proves the rule. Anne Sullivan was there. And she began to relay the message from the great preacher. He began to tell her about Jesus, and then they waited for the answer. Do you remember what happened? It's an amazing story. Suddenly, this blind and deaf and dumb person, in total isolation, apart from the sense of touch, began to communicate in that wonderful way. I just can't understand it. Really never have been able to understand it. Probably you haven't either. But she began to communicate, and this was the message that came back slowly. I have known him for many years. But I did not know his name. Oh, my great God of grace, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved men and women, that means you and me, and every single member of the human race, that great God has revealed himself, limited as he was, isolated as he was, in the darkness, in the loneliness, God has revealed himself to her, and revealed that Jesus didn't know his name, but revealed in that wonderful way. This is the exception, I say again, that proves the rule. You have no excuse because you know the gospel, you can hear the gospel, you can read the Bible. You have no excuse at all. You can come and hear great servants of God like dear Dick Saunders and Tom Roberts and others preaching their hearts out. So there's no excuse really for anyone here in the Bahamas, because I'm sure of this, and you can tune in to ZNS almost all day on a Sunday. Tomorrow night, Ludi's program and others throughout the week. Billy Graham, sometimes on a Sunday, you can see him there with his great crusade. There's no excuse at all for anyone born and brought up in these wonderful islands. But here's this woman, and God has revealed the fact that he himself had died for her. Well, this man, of course, we can imagine him, he has a very limited idea of God, a very strange and distorted idea of God. I mean, the man over there in Africa. But he's believed. It's amazing how so-called educated people today have all kinds of strange ideas about God. In fact, many don't believe really in God. They believe in false gods. Have you heard what happened? Or what really does happen, I think is the better way to say it. You see, over there in Hawaii, there are several gardens, very beautiful gardens. I haven't been there. Maybe some of you have been there and you would know better than I. But there are gardens, and some of those gardens have been built on or in craters, volcanic craters, or parts of Hawaii where they've known the lava in years past spreading over the land. Well, these gardens, I suppose, now are beautiful. But as you go around the gardens, there are notices saying that anyone taking stones from this garden or gardens will be cursed. I think it's supposed to be some kind of a joke. I don't think for one moment that the authorities there in Hawaii believe that people would be dumb enough to believe this. But you know what happens? Every year, people all over the world send back stones, rocks, that they've collected from those gardens. People have laughed as they've gone through and they've read the notices. They've all thought it was a great joke, but sometimes when they've gone home, apparently something has happened, something's gone wrong, something's happened in the business, something's happened in the family, something's happened with friendships, and they've taken it that this is because the curse of Pele, that's the name of the goddess, Pele or Peli. The curse has fallen upon them. And they've sent these stones back. This is the kind of God that they believe in. People from the United States, so-called Christian country. People from England, the so-called Christian country. One man sent back a pair of shoes. He said, you know, I walked through the park and it was muddy. And he said, rather than wash the mud off these shoes, I would rather send the shoes back. How foolish. Another man sent the stones back. And he said, now, all my family are idiots. They're all idiots. They believe that the curse of Paley is upon them. Oh, he said, of course, I don't believe it. But it's obvious from his letter that he did. Now, you see, what I'm saying is this, my dear friend. Here we are living in the 20th century, and while you've got and you've had, and we know that many millions down through the years, I'm going to meet them one day, of men and women and young people have been born again because of this wonderful text. There are people today, so-called educated people, and they believe in a god called Peli, or a goddess called Peli, or Peli. And by the same token, they say no to the God of the Bible. They turn their back upon the God of John 3 and verse 16. And they will not accept the fact that God loved them so much that he sent his son to die for them, as the text says. And that if they believe on the Son of God, they'll not perish, they'll have everlasting life. And any time during the day or the night in this great country of America, they can turn on their radio, they can turn on their television, and they can hear the gospel, they can hear Billy Graham, they can hear Dr. Vernon McGee, they can hear dozens of these great servants of God. How sad, how tragic. Thank God for those who believe that God loved them so much that he gave his son to die for them. Now the simple teaching is this, and this has been said thousands of times, I suppose, many hundreds of times, from pulpits in this country and throughout the earth. God loves you. God loves you. And he loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. To die for you as if you were the only person, we often say, for whom he died. I believe, you know, that if Adam and Eve had been the only two, that if Jesus had come to die for them, they would have crucified him, just the two of them. I believe that. Because such is the love of God, such is the love of God for his creatures, if there were only two of them, he would have sent his son to die for Adam and Eve. Oh, the love of God. God so loved. Oh, the depth of meaning in that word so. There's a town in the States, about 25,000 people in this town. A man by the name of John Griffin with his wife. His job was controlling in a little office on the side of the bridge that crossed the river and over which the trains passed, not for cars, but for trains. His job was to control the bridge. Now, sometimes, of course, ships would come up the river and he would have to open the bridge and then he would lower the bridge. Well, twice or three times during the day, trains would pass. Always he had done his job faithfully. As it happened, Mr. Griffin had a boy, a little boy, young boy, and one day he took him to the office with him, took him to the little office with him. And there he sat. Well, the bridge was open, and he left it open because he probably knew that there were other ships coming, and he knew that he had plenty of time, at least he thought he had plenty of time, to lower the bridge before the next train came along. So he said to Greg, now Greg, let's go down and we'll have our lunch underneath the bridge and we'll have a nice time. Sitting in the open air. Well, they went down together and they sat. They had their lunch. Mr. Griffin forgot the time, and all at once, in the distance, he heard the whistle of an oncoming train. And very quickly he said, Greg, I shan't be too long. And up the steps he climbed to his little office. And just as he was about to pull the levers that would lower the bridge, it's a true story, by the way. You may have heard of it. Just as he was about to pull the levers to lower the bridge, he looked down through his window, and to his horror, he noticed that his little boy had been caught in the machinery that controlled the lowering of the bridge. And again he heard the whistle of the oncoming train, and that Mr. Griffin was bathed in perspiration, And he looked down again. What should he do? He knew that there would be at least 300 people in that train. And he looked again, and his heart was beating wildly. And the tears began to sweep down his cheeks. And then, without hesitation, he pulled the levers. And the bridge was lowered. And as the train approached and slowed down somewhat to cross over the bridge, Mr. Griffin, with the tears again, I say, sweeping down his cheeks, as he looked into the train, he saw people laughing and joking and playing cards and eating, and he felt like shouting and saying to them, "Stop! Don't you know that I've given my boy for you?" And he had. And sometimes, dear friend, I feel that God, although he's given us the complete scriptures, the canon of scriptures complete, as we often say, and God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, sometimes I wonder whether God feels like crying out from heaven with a voice that will fill the earth, "I have given my Son to die for you. Stop! Jesus, my Son, has died for you. I've given him to die for you." And people go on carelessly, as though God didn't exist, as though Calvary had never happened, as though the Son of God had never been made sin. And there he was, the universal sinner at Calvary, the universal sinner. That's exactly what he was, because the Bible says he was made sin. And when he died, you died. When I accepted him as my Savior, I believe that he took my place. You did the same if you're a Christian. He became our substitute, did he not? Became our substitute. And those nails that were driven into his hands and feet should have been driven in your hands and feet and mine. That crown of thorns pressed down upon that lovely brow of the man who was God should have been pressed into your brow. That filthy spittle that came from the mouth of one of his creatures, one whom he created, should have been on your face. That spittle, that filthy spittle should have been trickling down your face and mine. And the spear that pierced his side should have pierced your side and mine. He was made sin. God dealt with him as if he were the universal sinner. All the sins of humanity. Think of every single human being since Adam. And if we can imagine it, the millions that are going to come, and they say that the population is going to increase rapidly until the end of this century. Millions, billions of human beings on planet Earth. Think of the billions of trillions, and my little mind can't go any higher than that. But think of the many, many trillions of men and women, boys and girls, of all creeds and colors here upon planet Earth, and the blood of Jesus, God's universal sinner, because he became your substitute and mine, God's universal sinner, because he shed his precious blood. That precious blood is sufficient, is sufficient, is sufficient to cleanse the sin of every one of those billions or trillions of human beings if they had the opportunity to appropriate it. I'm going to finish now by telling you a story that I've told before here, probably two or three times over the years. I love to tell the story. And those of you who've heard it, you'll pardon my telling it again, I'm sure. But I was conducting a crusade in a little gospel hall about 8 miles from Cardiff. A little brethren assembly, not many people in fellowship, maybe 40 altogether. And I was there with my friends. We were conducting this crusade. They were doing all the singing, my friends and their wives. And the men would be often in the back room praying where I was preaching. And one evening we sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in that service. And I felt led to make an appeal. And I very rarely do it unless I sense that God, the Holy Spirit, is working. And I said, "Is there anyone here tonight who knows that he or she is a sinner, and this evening you've realized that Jesus died for you, died for you, died for your sin?" And you want to get that sin question settled? You want the burden of sin rolled away from your heart? You have a skeleton in the cupboard of your life. This was the language, this was the gist of what I said anyway. I can't remember word for word, but that was the gist of the message. We had our closing hymn. I close in prayer. And then a girl, I suppose she was 23, 24 years of age, came down the aisle breaking her heart. I shall never forget it. Oh, this always brings joy to the heart of a preacher to see people under conviction and weeping as they come down to receive Jesus. And my wife and I took her into the little room at the back. And we had to wait, I don't know how long it was, maybe 5 minutes, perhaps longer, before she ceased weeping. And then she told us her story. And I know I've said this before, and again you'll have to pardon my saying it. We felt like saying to her, "Now, dear, you needn't tell us anymore," but we knew that from a psychological point of view, apart from a spiritual point of view, of course, and that was the more important factor, the spiritual point of view, she just had to unburden her heart, and I can't tell you the details. You can imagine it, possibly, in some ways. I just couldn't tell you the details of that young woman's life, except to say that she had fallen as low, she'd reached bottom, in fact, she'd fallen as low as it was possible for a woman to sink. What do you think I did? Well, you know what I did, don't you? I turned to the hymn book, didn't I? And I began to say, "Now look, these hymns..." No. I began to say to her, "Now look, all you have to do is to get baptized and come into fellowship here in this gospel hall." "Not a bit of it, no! All you have to do is to turn over a new leaf and, start afresh." No, 1,000 times no. I turned over the pages of my Bible, as every servant of God would have done in this same set of circumstances. And I took her to John 1. And I turned to that lovely verse 7 and I began to read to her. In fact, just in case she'd never heard the verse before and didn't know it, I showed it to her. And I said, "Look, this is the Bible, this is the Word of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth," present tense, present continuous tense in the Greek, "cleanseth," it goes on cleansing, "from how much sin?" And she looked at it. I've never known anything so wonderful, anything more simple. I've led many souls to Christ, many, especially in Britain. But I've never known anything so wonderful in all my life. And the memory, oh, the memory. Sometimes I go down memory lane, as we say, and I try to imagine myself and my dear wife in that little room, and that young woman in front of us, and the face stained by tears. And there she is, and she's looking for the first time, it seems, to that text, and she sees the meaning of it, the relevance of it. I said, "What does it say, dear? What does it say?" "Oh," she said, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin." She saw it. And she began to weep again like a woman, just like a woman, of course. Probably one reason why women live longer than we men do, that they are able to express their emotions and their weeping. They can weep far more easily than we can. Maybe that's one reason, I don't know. But she wept. And again we had to wait for her to cease weeping, and we knelt together. And I led her in prayer. She said a simple prayer. Something like this. Usually I tell people to pray this prayer: "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for my sins, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and life. Help me to confess that you are my Savior, that you died for me, that you rose again on the third day. Help me to confess you as my Lord and Savior." She prayed the prayer,
I said a little prayer and asked God to give her grace and courage to confess what had been done. And then we stood up. I gave her some advice, of course, and told her that I would send her some literature and asked her if she had a Bible. And she went out to that meeting. I try not to exaggerate. It's very difficult not to, but I try not to. And I think somehow I can see her now going out. And one or two of the elders were standing at the back. Everyone else had gone. Some of my friends were still waiting outside to take us home to Cardiff. Some of the team, the gospel team, with whom I was working, or who were working with me. And I can see that girlie now walking down the aisle. And I again, perhaps I imagined it. I don't know. I don't think so, but her shoulders seemed to be back, and her head seemed to be high. I know this, before she turned and walked out, her face was radiant. Her face was radiant? Why? Why? Because she knew. She knew that the burden had gone. The burden had gone. The sin had gone. And that skeleton in the cupboard of her life had been removed, not only for time, but for eternity. Now I say to you, dear friend, tonight, this could be my very last message in dear old Shirley Heights. We go down to the Current next week. Just after Mr. Fell comes back, we're there for a few meetings, we come back, then we go home. Could be my last, my very last. We're getting old, and we're not sure whether we'll come back. And I want to be faithful, and I want to challenge your dear heart tonight, just in case you happen to be here and you're not a Christian. Oh, you've heard these lovely words coming from the quartet and the choir tonight. Thank God for these musical pieces. Often people forget the sermon, but they don't forget the singing. People forget John Wesley's sermons, but they don't forget Charles Wesley's hymns. People don't know Moody's sermons, but they never forget Sankey's hymns. Listen, Dylan, are you prepared tonight to stay behind and have a chat with me? And I'm going to do what I often do. I'm going to ask dear brother Whitfield to come and close in prayer. And I was going to make my way down to the foyer to shake hands with you, but will you forgive me? I'm going to do what I often do, because I feel that maybe someone here tonight, and you're not a Christian, you'd like to stay for a chat. Do you mind singing one verse of 122 and rise to sing? And as we sing, we'll ask Brother Curry, Mr. Curry, to come and very briefly, if he will, close in prayer. 122. My Lord hath garments. I think that's the 122? Yes. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine. We'll rise to sing, and please remain standing as our dear brother, Mr. Curry, briefly commits us to the Lord.